The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I would invite you to open your Bibles one last time to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We come to a milestone in our study of this incredible book. Today, after nearly 3 years of working our way through this incredible book, we have reached not just the end of a chapter and not just the end of a small section, but we reached today the end of the major division within this book. The doctrinal portion comes to a conclusion today as we finish Romans chapter 11. Starting in chapter 12, Paul will turn the corner and move from doctrine to devotion, from indicatives to imperatives largely, from principles to practice. In fact, if you notice the very first word, at least in the New American Standard Bible in chapter 12, it is the word therefore. In light of everything Paul has told us in chapters 1 through 11, starting in chapter 12, Paul turns the corner into the practical section of this letter, and he pauses and reflects upon the monumental realities of what he spent 11 chapters writing about. Having described the incredible plan of God in redemption, the righteousness of God in the gospel, he then turns to application and deals with the behavior of God's righteousness in the practice of the believer. But before he does that, before he makes that turn, Paul, at the end of chapter 11, pauses and he reflects upon the incredible truths that he has written about for 11 chapters. What you have in the last four verses of Romans 11 is really Paul's reaction, Paul's response, Paul's overwhelming reaction to the weighty realities of all that he has written. There is a sense in which these four verses are the summary of the end of the chapter, chapter 11. And there's another sense in which these verses are the end of the section, Romans 9 through 11, that's true. But in a very real sense, these four verses are the summary of all that Paul has been saying for 11 chapters. And as we begin this morning, I would like for us to just for a moment reflect back, and I know this is going to be hard to do, but think back on what we have covered in the last 3 years. Think back on all that Paul has been telling us, his comprehensive account of the gospel. Think of all the things that he has said from chapter 1:1 to the end of chapter 11. Think through how step by step Paul has shown and revealed the way that God puts sinners in a right relationship with himself. It's tremendous. Let me just quickly survey for you. Romans chapters 1 through 3 dealt with condemnation. And in those opening chapters of this incredible book, Paul reminded us of our horrible spiritual condition. It doesn't matter if you're a wicked pagan or a self-righteous individual or a religious person who goes to church all the time. It doesn't matter. If you do not know Christ, Paul tells us in the first three chapters that all sinners are equally under God's judgment. Romans 1 deals with the pagan who disrespects God and dishonors God and will not worship God. Romans 2 deals with the religious person who is lost, the righteous person who thinks they're right with God because of their religious behavior. And yet when Paul comes to Romans 3, he says the whole world is guilty before a holy God. There are none who seek for him. There are none who are righteous. There are none who are good. There are none who seek after God, period. As we move to the end of chapter 3 and into chapters 4 and 5, we dealt with the issue of justification. So we move from condemnation into justification, where Paul begins to describe for us the incredible gift of God in giving us Christ, and he gives us justification by faith. He tells us that we, as those sinners who were condemned, can actually be declared righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. God gave Christ to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sin. The end of Romans 3 says that all can be justified by simple faith in Christ. Romans 4 gave us an example of Abraham, how he was the example of justification by faith. Romans chapter 5 deals with the results of that, that because of justification, we have peace and reconciliation, and we can deal with trials in the midst of those difficulties because of God's grace to us. So Romans 1 to 3 is about condemnation. Romans 3 through 5 is about justification. Then Romans 6 through 8, we saw the doctrine of sanctification, where God has given us the power to defeat sin. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not have to live under the slavery of sin anymore. You do not have to live under its tyranny anymore. You have been set free from sin because of Christ. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You have been united with Christ in his baptism, in his death, in his resurrection. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7 says you're no longer under the law. You're still going to sin. You're still going to struggle with sin, but you're no longer under law. And so the solution to our sin problem, Romans 8, is that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And that Holy Spirit secures our salvation. In other words, you're not going to lose your salvation. You are eternally secure in Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows, though, that in the back of his readers' minds, there's going to be the question, well, what about Israel? Didn't God lose Israel? And so he moves from condemnation and justification and sanctification into Romans 9 through 11 on restoration. And in these last three chapters, as we've seen over the last few months, we have seen that the gospel does not negate God's plans with Israel. Yes, Israel has rejected God and Christ and the Messiah, and yet because of that, God has brought salvation to the Gentiles, you and me, and God in his infinite wise plan is actually going to use the salvation of the Gentiles to bring about the conversion of the Jews. He's not done with them. They have a future. And so Romans 9 deals with Israel's past election. Romans 10 deals with their present rejection. Romans 11 deals with their future restoration. Now, come with me to Romans 11, and just let me remind you what we saw last week. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now who have been disobedient, that because of mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. Why is God doing this? Why is this God's plan? Why has God ordained things to be the way that they are? Why has he orchestrated his plan of redemption this way? Condemning sinners, giving them grace in Christ, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles because of Israel's disobedience, and using that all to one day bring Israel back to himself. Why is this God's plan? It's because of mercy. Because God wants to show himself merciful, kind, gracious. He wants to lavish upon those who are disobedient the very mercy that brings them to Christ. It's incredible. The word mercy occurs over and over in those verses. The word disobedience occurs over and over in those verses. Verse 32 says this. It says, for God has shut up all in disobedience. Why? So that he may show mercy to all. God has actually bound over sinners in judgment. He's locked them in disobedience. And you know why? So he can glorify himself in showing just how merciful he is. That is tremendous. You and I were once locked in sin. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and you've not submitted your life to Christ, then you are presently locked in the prison of sin. God has shut you up in disobedience so that you will cry out to him for mercy and he will lavish it upon you and he gets the glory in the end. So as we said last week, it is against the backdrop of man's disobedience that God's mercy is best understood. God's mercy is best understood on the stage of mankind's sin and rebellion. If there were no disobedience, there would be no need for mercy. If there was no sin, there would be no way to demonstrate grace. And so God has defined his plan this way. He has shut up the whole world in disobedience so that he can show mercy to all who turn to him. It's an incredible plan. That's what we've seen for 11 chapters. My question to you this morning is how do you respond? What is an appropriate response? How should you and I think about these things? How should we respond? What is an appropriate reaction to these realities? And I'll confess to you, at times it's easy to be just indifferent to them. I've heard these things. I know these things. I know the gospel. I've been saved for decades. I understand these things. And yet, what should our response be? We've had a number of reactions as we've worked our way through this incredible book. We've been undone in the first few chapters as we realized our lost condition. We have been overwhelmed by the incredible gift of God in Christ. We have been thrilled to know that God has given us His Spirit so that we will never, ever be lost on our way to glory. We've been completely overwhelmed by the fact that God is securing us, and we've been astounded over the fact that God's plan of salvation actually overcame the rebellion of the Jewish people to bring about your and my salvation so that in the end He could ultimately bring back His own people through our repentance. We have run the gamut of emotions. And it all culminates here in verses 33 to 36. Paul has been writing steadily for 11 chapters, and he gets to the point where he can scarcely contain himself any longer. He stops, nearly out of breath. And what explodes from his pen in these final four verses is adoration, praise, worship. He essentially falls down before God and he responds in absolute awe and wonder and love and praise and reverence for a God who is doing these things. And so let me read these verses. And I ask you, is this your reaction? As you contemplate these realities in your life, is this your response? Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Is that your response? For Paul, theology turns to doxology. For Paul, these weighty realities now compel him to praise and worship and honor and glory. Paul's heart essentially turns to music, and what comes forth from his pen is a hymn of praise. And I would submit to you that this is the proper response. This is the right response. You cannot be indifferent to these things as you've wrestled with them. You cannot turn a blind eye. You cannot say, yeah, that's interesting. No, when you plumb the depths of these realities, your heart has to explode in praise. And I trust and hope that that is your response this morning. I hope you come to this section excited because Paul is. Let me give you a couple truths as we work through these verses this morning. A couple truths. The first one will be found in verses 33 to 35, and then the last one will be found in verse 36. Here's the first truth I want you to be aware of. The infinite wisdom of God should compel our worship of Him. The infinite wisdom of God should compel our worship of Him. And Paul is going to begin to describe the absolute incomprehensibility of God's ways. He's going to describe in these verses God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's riches, God's plans, God's purposes, God's methods, God's decrees, God's ways. And his whole point here is to say it's all beyond human understanding. Staggers the mind what God has given us in these opening chapters of this incredible book. Just look at the first word of verse 33. Oh, I mean, he can't get one word in without the emotion just spilling from his pen. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He's undone. Notice the word depth. Oh, the depth. It's the Greek word bathos. You ever heard of the bathysphere? Remember back in, well, you don't remember this because some of you weren't alive in the late 30s. But in the late 30s, there was a group of men who actually built this spherical deep sea submarine kind of round shaped thing, and they dropped it half a mile below the ocean, and they called it the bathysphere. That's where we get our, that's where they got the word, bathos. It refers to something deep, something way deep down. It went down into the deep recesses of the ocean. It's a deepness to it. It's the same word that Jesus actually used in Luke chapter 5 when he's on the boat and the men are fishing. He comes to them and he says, put out into the deep water. It's the same word. Put it out into the bathos. Put it out into the deep places and let your nets down there. It's actually the same word that we saw back in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, where he says, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ, neither height nor depth, bathos, will separate you from the love of Christ. Paul's point here is there's a depth. There's an absolute depth to this plan. There is a deepness to God and what he is doing in the redemptive theology. There is an incomprehensibility to God's ways. His ways are deep and mighty, and you will never fully fathom all he's doing. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, you need to know at this point that there is debate about whether Paul is referring to the deepness of three qualities of God here or two qualities of God here. What do you mean by that? If you have an ESV version or the old RSV version, you will notice that Paul actually is referring to three qualities. And the ESV says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge. And so in those translations, there are three qualities that Paul is referring to of God that are deep. However, some other translators take a different position, and if you have the New American Standard Version or the NIV version, they take two qualities at stake here, and they say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Or the NIV says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And in their mind, the understanding here is that God's riches are manifest in his wisdom and his knowledge, and so there's only two qualities. And I think, honestly, it could be either of those. But I believe textually and grammatically, it is best to take the first position. I think the ESV is correct here. I think it's a better translation than the NASB or the NIV. I think Paul is talking about the riches of the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. Three qualities of God here that have depth to them. There's a deepness to God's riches in this plan of salvation. There is a deepness to God's wisdom in the plan of salvation. And there is a deepness to the knowledge of God as it relates to the plan of salvation. And I want to just pick those apart for you just for a moment. First, he says, the riches of God. There is a depth to the riches of God. There is a depth to the mercies of God. There is a depth to the riches of all that God has done and is doing in redemption. And I want you for just a moment to consider this. Just ponder for a moment the riches of God's plan and mercies in salvation. When he saved you, did he just give you a thimble full of riches? Let's just kind of parcel this out. You get a little, and you get a little, and I have enough, but I'm just going to kind of parcel it out. Is that what he does? No, when God saves, he saves richly. And if you go back to chapter 9, verse 23, it talks about God making known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And if you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the mercies of God have led you to repentance, the kindness of God. Beloved, there is a depth to the riches that you and I enjoy in Christ. It's not just a shallow kind of, you get a little and you're good to go. No, God lavishes his riches in salvation. I mean, just think about it. Think about some of the things that we've seen already. There's no condemnation for you if you are in Christ, Romans 8:1. Think about that. This is the worst hell you will ever experience right now. This is as bad as it gets if you're in Christ. Related to that, if you're not in Christ, this is as good as it gets. There's no condemnation. You get the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 showed us that. You have Christ in you. Romans 6 says you're united with him. You have the riches of being actually united to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance, Romans 8 says. In addition to that, you have the Word of God to guide your life. You have the Spirit of God living in you to convict you and encourage you and minister to you. You have the church. I mean, look around you. Look around you. These are the riches of God's grace. Beloved, there is a depth in the riches of God that he gives when he draws sinners to himself. Secondly, Paul says in verse 33 that there's a depth to the wisdom of God. There's a depth to the infinite wisdom and insight of God into this whole plan of redemption. And I don't think Paul is just referring to wisdom in general here. I think he's referring to wisdom as it specifically relates to God's plan of redemption. Absolutely incredible for us to fathom the incredible plan that God has come up with to bring about salvation. Think for just a moment. If you had to come up with a plan of redemption, if it was up to you to say, okay, you've got to come up with a plan that would redeem sinners and secure their forgiveness of sin so that they can avoid hell and go to heaven and live for the glory of God forever, you come up with a plan. I guarantee it will not look like this. Not a chance. Because I'd write off Israel in a heartbeat. Not God. Only the mind of God could formulate a plan like this. Only the mind of God could come up with a God in human flesh. Only God could come up with a plan that involved a crucified Messiah. Only God could come up with a plan that brought about life from the grave through a resurrected Messiah. Only the mind of God could accomplish this in a way that is consistent with the Old Testament and exalts his mercy. Only God could devise a plan that would save sinners in a way that does not violate his holiness and his righteousness. Only God could come up with a plan that would adequately put on display all of his attributes. From justice and wrath and judgment and condemnation to love and mercy and grace. Only God could come up with a plan like that. It's his mind, his wisdom, his decision, his ways. And that's why Paul is so absolutely undone. No one could have anticipated this. No one could have come up with a plan like this. No one could have thought up a plan that would bring salvation through the death of his son. No one would have anticipated that God would bring salvation to Gentiles through the disobedience of Israel. No one could have anticipated that God would actually bless Israel, their salvation, and bring blessings to the entire world. No one could come up with a plan like this. So many of the world today looks at it and says, that's stupid. Go to 1 Corinthians. It's just a few pages to the right in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this. How wise is this plan? How absolutely insightful is this plan? How deep is this plan? 1 Corinthians 1:18. Watch this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In other words, who can come up with a plan like this? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased, I love this phrase, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You go and tell people about this plan that we've been talking about for 11 chapters, and what's their response? That is dumb. Stupid. A crucified Messiah? Believing in Christ? Are you serious? That is dumb. And God says, that's the plan. There is no other plan. It is that plan that is the actual foolishness of the message preached. But it's not foolish, it is wise, infinitely wise. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for the signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you want to see wisdom, look at Christ. Christ is the epitome of God's wisdom. The whole plan that surrounds Christ is the absolute expression of the infinite wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one would boast in God. Why does God do this? Why does he put this plan together this way? Why does he devise a plan that confounds the human mind so that there cannot be one person that says, yeah, I did it? So that every single one of us says, it's not me, it's God. God did it all. Verse 30, but by his doing, by whose doing? By your doing? By his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Is that your heart? As you've wrestled with this and you've been confronted with these realities and you've been brought face to face with the doctrines of election and you've been brought face to face with the doctrines of eternal security and you've been brought face to face with the doctrines of premillennialism and God's plan for Israel and the Gentiles, have you come to the point where you say, boring? Or do you say, that absolutely confounds my mind? And it puts you on your face before a holy God, and you boast in the Lord. That's the point. Go back to Romans 11. There's a deepness to his riches. There's a deepness to God's wisdom. Thirdly, verse 33 tells us there's a deepness to his knowledge. There's a deepness to his knowledge. God is infinitely knowledgeable. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, says this. He says, to say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more, it is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. Do you understand that about God? God can't learn anything because he's infinitely knowledgeable. He knows all things perfectly. There's nothing hidden from him. There's nothing forgotten by him. There's nothing that escapes his notice. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. He knows everything. In fact, listen to Tozer as he goes on to describe this. God knows all that can be known. And this he knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones, all dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth. because God knows all things perfectly. He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. God is self-existent and self-contained and knows what no creature can ever know, himself perfectly. Only the infinite can know the infinite. You understand what God knows? He knows everything. Psalm 139, listen to David describe this. In Psalm 139, the first six verses, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." David says, I can't even wrap my mind around all that God knows. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's knowledge is complete. That's why, do you remember 20 years ago when the whole open theism movement was going on? Back in the middle 90s when writers were saying, you know, God knows most things, but there's some things that God doesn't know, like human future-free decisions, decisions that humans will make in the future. God can't know them because he wouldn't want to infringe upon their freedoms and their abilities to make their own decisions. So God is unable to know those things, and that was an attempt by some theologians to excuse God and get God off the hook for tragedies and trials that happen in people's life. And they would say, well, God couldn't have known about that because those were future-free decisions. Baloney. That's a theological term. Not a chance. Really? God doesn't even know. No, God knows every single thing, past, present, future. Things knowable, things unknowable, God knows it all. So Paul says there's a depth to God's riches, there's a depth to God's wisdom, there's a depth to God's knowledge. What's the point? The point is only God could come up with a plan like this. There's no depth to our riches, there's no depth to our wisdom, there's no depth to our knowledge. None of us could formulate a plan like this. Only God, who's deep in wisdom, knowledge, and riches, could formulate a plan like this. You say, how deep is it? Look at the end of verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Or if you have the NIV, it says how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Or my favorite, the ESV, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I love that word, inscrutable. God's ways are unsearchable. They cannot be searched. They cannot be found out by searching out. And they're unfathomable, or they're inscrutable, or as the NIV literally says, it's beyond being traced out. It's beyond being tracked. And the idea here is an animal that is being tracked by a hunter, and a hunter gets to a point where he can't track the tracks anymore because they disappear. And Paul says that's what God is like. You can try and track him, and you can try and trace him, and you're going to come to a point where you run out of tracks, and it disappears, and you can't understand it anymore. Because our minds are too finite to grasp it. God is too incomprehensible for us. None of us can comprehend God exhaustively. That doesn't mean that God's not knowable. He is knowable. He makes himself known through the doctrine of revelation, but we will never know him fully. We will never know him exhaustively. In fact, think about this with me. You will spend an eternity in heaven, and you will still never fully know God's knowledge and ways. He's the creator, you're the creature. He's the creator, we're the created, and creatures will never be able to fully fathom the creator after billions and billions and billions and billions of years in his presence. There's still going to be an awe. There's so much more to God and his ways that we cannot fathom. It's like going to the ocean and putting your feet in the shallow parts as the waves crash on the beach, and you can see some shells and you can see some fish and you can see some creatures that are kind of swimming in the shallows, and maybe some dolphins will break the surface, and you can kind of see some of the sea life that there is in the shallows of the ocean, and yet you go out into the deeps and you go down 2 miles and there are creatures you will never see. There are creatures in the depths of the oceans that have never been beheld by human eyes. That's what God's like. You can see some of the shallows of his ways, but he is infinitely deep and his ways are beyond our full comprehension. And so Paul's point here is, do you realize how incredible this plan of redemption is? I think sometimes we just make it kind of simple, just one-dimensional. We just kind of flatten it out. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yep, I got it. I'm good to go. For the Bible tells me so. Yeah, I'm good. I got this. We simplify it. Jesus died on the cross. It's just so familiar. We flatten it out. We simplify it. We dumb it down, and we think we got it. When I was 12, I bought my first stereo. Big honking speakers, you know, big components. I just sold it a few years ago. That's how Dutch I am. Had a button on it. Mono stereo, mono stereo, mono stereo. Remember that? And you could push the button, and when it went mono, it was kind of flat and tinny, and there wasn't a lot of depth to it. And you push stereo, and it's like, whoa, those things really thump. Paul says the gospel is stereo, not mono. There's a depth. There's a wisdom. There's an incomprehensibility to this. And when you begin to plumb the depths of God's plan of redemption, you realize it is multifaceted and it is glorious beyond recognition, and there are things that you will never fully fathom, like why God does what he does and how God does what he does and what his infinite plan is and how he's working it all out. There are things that we will never fathom and comprehend. And Paul gets to the end and he's writing and he stops and he breaks down. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Is that where you're at? Or are you still mono in your thinking of the gospel? To underscore just how incredible this is, Paul moves from verse 33 into verses 34 and 35. He moves from two exclamation marks to two question marks. From two exclamation marks in verse 33 to two question marks in verses 34 and 35. And he quotes two Old Testament passages to underscore just how glorious this plan of redemption is. Really is. The first one's in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you've ever read Isaiah, you know that chapter 40 is about him announcing good tidings to the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And in the context of Isaiah 40, he's describing this incredible greatness and power of God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and who has marked off the heavens by the span, and who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and who has weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. And then verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? That's the verse that Paul quotes here. What's the point? God is the sole designer of this plan. He didn't consult with anybody. Paul didn't pull a bunch of counselors around him and a bunch of people to give it. God didn't pull a bunch of people around him to give him advice and say, what do you think? What do you think? How should we go about this? Let's get a consensus. Let's pull some group thinking here and let's try and figure this thing out. No, God in his infinite plan and wisdom said, this is the plan, period. And he alone devised it. No counselors, no advisors. No one sought out for any instruction on how to do this. So what's the answer to the question? The question in verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? The answer is nobody. Verse 35. Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? It's a loose quotation of Job 41, verse 11. You remember throughout the book of Job, Job is questioning, God, why this? What has happened here? Lord, I don't understand. And he kind of starts to complain, and he thinks, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? I thought I was a righteous man. I don't get all this. And his friends are trying to convince him it's sin on his part, and he's trying to figure it out. And he's raising all these questions and complaints, and finally God answers through a whirlwind and a tornado in Job 38, and it says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Zip. Job 41, verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Job, I owed you nothing. What have you done for me, Job? What have you given to me, Job, that I should give you back? And that's the very verse that Paul quotes here. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? God is under obligation to give salvation to nobody. You realize that? You're not sitting here saved today because you did something great and God said, you know what? I'm going to reward that person. They did so much for me. They've given so much to me. I'm going to reward them. Not a chance. God is a debtor to no one. God does not owe anything to anyone. So what's the answer to the question? Verse 35, who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him? The answer is nobody. So who designed this plan? God did. God in his infinite wisdom, God alone, God in his infinite knowledge is the one who put this plan in place. Listen to John Stott. He says, quote, it is frankly ludicrous to imagine that we could ever teach or give God anything. It would be absurd to claim, since his thoughts are unsearchable, that we know his mind and have offered him our advice. It would be equally absurd to claim, since his ways are inscrutable, that we have given him a gift or two and so put him into our debt. No, no, we are not God's counselors. He is ours. We are not God's creditor. He is ours. We depend entirely on him to teach and save us. The initiative in both revelation and redemption lies in his grace. Now listen to this. The attempt to reverse roles would be to dethrone God and to deify ourselves. So the answer to both questions, he says in verses 34 and 35, is nobody. What's Paul's point? Only God could come up with a plan like this. Only God could put a plan like this together. We did nothing to contribute to it. We did nothing to inform him of it. We added nothing to this glorious plan. If you're here today and you are saved, it is because God and God alone has done it. Period. And that should put us on our face. You can't sit here week after week after week and plumb these depths and be indifferent. If you are, either you don't understand or you're not a believer or your heart is hard to these realities and these glorious truths. If you're a believer and you've been confronted with these marvelous realities for 2.5 years, the only response is us on our face in worship. That's why we've taken our time. That's why we've gone through this. That's why we've taken some extended time to plumb these depths and study these things and examine these things because we want our hearts affected. An understanding of the rich, deep theology about the plan of redemption is the fuel for transcendent worship. Let me say that again. An understanding of the rich, deep theology about the plan of redemption is the fuel for transcendent worship. That's the first truth. The infinite wisdom of God should compel our worship of Him. Number two, and we'll end with this. The incredible sovereignty of God should compel our worship of Him. Not only should the infinite wisdom of God compel our worship of Him, the incredible sovereignty of God should compel our worship of Him. Look at verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What a summary. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, for from Him and through Him and to Him are some things. Nor does it say, from Him and through us and to Him are all things. It says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's comprehensive. Notice these prepositional phrases. From Him, through Him, to Him. God is the source, the sustainer, and the goal. This plan of God of redemption is from Him, meaning He's the source of it. He's the initiator of it. And not only is He the initiator, it's through Him, meaning He is the sustainer of this plan. He is the vehicle by which this plan has come about. And not only is it from Him and through Him, it's to Him, meaning God is the goal of this plan. He's the rightful end of this plan. He is the reason He's doing this. In other words, if we ask where it comes from, the answer must be from God. And if we were to ask how it comes, the answer must be through God. And if we were to ask why does it come this way, the answer must be for God. He's the creator, the sustainer, the heir. He's the source, the means, the goal. He's created this plan, He's sustained this plan, and He will bring this plan to completion. And Paul gets to this point and he says in verse 36, to Him be the glory forever. To Him. Do you see how God-centered the plan of salvation is?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.